Well, if you have a Bible in front of you this morning, perhaps you'll turn back to the 22nd Psalm, that lovely psalm which ultimately is about the cross of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We've just been thinking over these last few weeks, haven't we, about some of the different sorts of psalms there are. We've looked at praise psalms, haven't we? Psalms that encourage us to lift our voices, not just on a Sunday morning, but every morning of the week in praise to our God. We've looked at psalms that have dealt with one or two particular doctrines, psalms that are rich in teaching. We've thought about psalms that we can use in our own praying when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel all of the pressures of life upon us. We've thought about creation psalms, haven't we? Psalms that rejoice in the beauty of the world around and point us to the one who made it. Last week, we thought about psalms that we can pray, give us the words to say when we know we need God's forgiveness. And we looked at an example of them. But we're going to look at another sort of psalm, of which there are a number this morning. One of the things that we've done with all of those different psalms is all those different types of psalms is we've said, how do we look at this psalm as a New Testament Christian, as a New Testament believer in God? We've recognized that all of these psalms, certainly the vast majority of them, are from the days of David or Solomon or even before that. And so they were written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And we have reminded ourselves again and again, haven't we, that we have an advantage on David because we live this side of Calvary. And so we read these psalms with New Testament eyes. And we've from time to time gone from the psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ and thought about how we can get to him from there. Some psalms, though, it's really easy to do that. I defy any one of you this morning not to have thought about Jesus on the cross as we read Psalm 22 together. A psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you did that this morning, you did absolutely the right thing. Because one of the other things, or perhaps two of the other things that we should always remember when we come to the Psalms, is that the Psalms, Jesus said, speak about him. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament, according to Jesus, points us to him. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 5, when he was disputing with the religious leaders of the day, people who were experts in the Old Testament, he said to them, when you read the Old Testament, if you don't read the Old Testament looking for me, you haven't really read it properly. The Old Testament isn't just a book about law. It isn't just a book about wonderful stories. It isn't just a book about the history of Israel and the nations around and about. It's a book that points us to Jesus. And so right at the very beginning of his ministry, he said that. And at the end of his ministry, the night after he rose from the dead, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, you remember what he did? He explained the Old Testament to them. And he pointed where he was in the Old Testament. The same day he was with those two men on the road to Emmaus who were downhearted and wondering how Jesus could have died on the cross. And you remember how he explains to them from the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament, these things had to be so. And so you and I, wherever we are in the Old Testament, we should be looking for Jesus. And you know, I think that's particularly true of the Psalms, because time and time again in his earthly ministry, he takes the words of the Psalms and he says they're about him. He, as it were, not just quotes them, but it's almost as if the Psalm is quoting what he is saying. It almost seems to work like that. There are times when the Apostle Paul writes and he says, now this is what Jesus says. And in fact, we don't have those words in the Gospels. Where we have them is in the Psalms. And so with some of the Psalms in particular, it seems that we need to go straight to Jesus. And we need to see that it is Jesus that the Psalm is all about. And Psalm 22 is one of those psalms. Psalm 22 is one of the psalms that speaks to us about the cross. It's perhaps one of those greatest places in the Old Testament where we see the cross described. Now, the Gospels record for us what happened on the cross. We read one of the accounts, didn't we, from Mark today. But Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they all tell us. They're all eyewitness accounts of the cross. And so we have those there. But there are places in the Old Testament where it's almost as if we're able to go behind the scenes. Almost as if we're able to see the unseen. Almost as if the Old Testament passages prepare us for what we'll see in the Gospels. Isaiah 53 is a great chapter, isn't it, that does that for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made him an offering for sin. And so on. And Psalm 22 does the same thing. And so this morning, as we look at this psalm, we're going to look at this psalm and we're going to look for Jesus in it. We're going to look for Calvary in it. We're going to recognize, yes, that it was written by a man 1,000 years before, a man who hadn't seen the cross, who had never sung these lovely hymns that we're singing this morning, who doesn't have the advantages that we have. But we're going to see also that deep within him, he is being instructed and inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write for us what Calvary's all about. Let's notice this morning just a few things. We'll divide the psalm into three parts. And we'll notice, first of all, the forsaken Christ. Then the suffering Christ. But then we'll end with the triumphant Christ. So the first 11 verses are really talking about the forsakenness of Christ. Do you notice how it begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? So the psalm must have been written by a man who felt that God had forsaken him. The heading in our psalm tells us it's a psalm of David. And we've already thought about some of the psalms, some of the deeply emotional psalms that David wrote for us. We thought about Psalm 61 a few weeks ago, didn't we? Where David feels overwhelmed. There's nowhere for him to turn. And so he turns to the living God and he cries out, doesn't he? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He felt overwhelmed. Well, David must have felt forsaken. And you notice in these first 11 verses, he talks about this. And he talks about it particularly in relation to the fact that God is a God who never forsakes his people. You see, there's almost this debate going on in the psalmist's mind. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groanings, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. So he's crying out to God all the time, and it seems as if God hasn't heard him. Do you ever feel like that? Maybe you cry out to God sometimes, and you wonder if he's hearing you. He doesn't seem to answer. He doesn't seem to respond. Well, that's what the psalmist is thinking. And then he thinks, but that can't be the case, can it? After all, you're the God who always responds. Listen to what he says. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He says, God, you're always the God who responds when your people cry. And then you see him in verses 6 and 8. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men. All those who seek me ridicule me. They shout out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That must have happened to David. There must have been people mocking him because his God didn't seem to be answering his prayer. And then he remembers, doesn't he? But you are the one who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. You see where the psalmist is? He feels as if God has forsaken him, and yet he knows that can't be true, because God doesn't forsake his people. He knows that in the experience of other people, the fathers who've gone before him. He knows it in his own experience, because even from a child he's trusted in God, and God has never let him down. And so the psalmist here is feeling forsaken. But you see, this psalm isn't just about David the psalmist, is it? Because again, as we read this, we see that the Lord Jesus picks up those words and he uses them upon the cross. So as we read from Mark's gospel this morning, there was that moment in the darkness, wasn't there, on the cross, where Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And on that moment on the cross, he knew that he was being forsaken by the Father. He knew that God, as it were, was having to turn his back on his only Son upon the cross. Yes, verses 7 and 8 are true about the cross as well, aren't they? Because that was part of the experience of Jesus. As he's there upon the cross, the crowds around are shouting out, are catcalling, are mocking him, are laughing at him, are saying, you know, this is the man who said he was God's Son. This is the man who trusted in God. If he is God's, God will come and rescue him. And we see these verses fulfilled as well. And so you see, Psalm 22 isn't ultimately about the forsakenness that David felt. It's about the forsakenness that Jesus Christ experienced. Now, why did he experience forsakenness? Why did he call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the Bible tells us why. It tells us that on the cross, Jesus was receiving the punishment of sins. Our sins, your sin, my sin, if we're a believer in him. It tells us that on the cross he was bearing sin. And you see, God is a God who cannot look upon sin. He cannot have sin in his presence. He cannot have sin anywhere near him. One of the prophets of the Old Testament tells us, you're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so you see, in the darkness of the moments when Jesus dies upon the cross, the Father turns his face away, as one of the hymn writer puts it, because there Jesus is bearing the sins of all who will trust in him. And so Christ experiences forsakenness so that you don't. You see, because of our sins, we're shut out of a relationship with God. Because of our sins, we can't go to heaven. Because of our sins, we can't know God as our Father. We can't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our friend. We can't have peace with God and eternal life. But you see, Jesus has borne that for us. Jesus has borne even the forsakenness of the cross so that you and I could be set free from our sins. Isn't that amazing? Last week, we reminded ourselves, didn't we? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? We reminded ourselves that we are all sinners, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Do you realize how costly your sins are? Jesus had to experience this. He had to go through Calvary. He had to know the forsakenness of the cross because of your sins and mine. And yet you see, the wonder of it is that if we'll trust in Jesus Christ, if we'll believe in him with our hearts, if we'll confess our sins before him, those sins can be forgiven. And the forsakenness by God that we deserve won't happen to us. Instead, God will welcome us and he'll take us into his family and he'll take us into his heaven one day. Why? Because Jesus has suffered in our place. Because he has been forsaken so that we might be accepted. Those first 11 verses, they were true in the experience of David, but ultimately they're about Jesus. And you and I need to understand that and to believe in it and to trust in it and even to rejoice in it, that Christ has died for our sins according to the scriptures. But then notice there's a second third to the psalm. And if we go from verse 12 through to verse 21, we see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as we read through these, it's almost hard to think of anybody but Jesus, isn't it? It's hard to think that this was an experience that the psalmist had. But there must have been a real experience out of which he wrote this. He is surrounded by his enemies who gape at him and who rage at him and who roar at him like a lion, verses 12 and 13 says. You see the effect that that's having on him. He's poured out like water. He's dehydrated, as it were. It's had a physical impact upon him. He's physically wrecked by it. All his bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax. It's melted within him. He's really thirsty. His tongue is clinging to his jaws. He's been brought to the dust of death. And around him are all of these people who have enclosed him and surrounded him like dogs around their prey. He feels as if his hands and his feet have been pierced. He looks at his body and he can count all his bones. And his clothes have been taken from him and divided amongst them. And it's then he cries out again to the Lord not to be far from him. He cries out to the Lord to deliver him from the situation that he's in. That's where David was. That's the situation that he's going through. But you see, ultimately, this psalm isn't about David. It certainly isn't just about David. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. And here is a picture of what happened on the cross, isn't it? Surrounded by his enemies who mock him. The physical impact of the cross, the physical suffering on his body is described here in Psalm 22, almost in more depth than in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The counting, the mocking, the piercing of the hands and the feet, the dividing of the garments and casting lots for them, they're all fulfilled on the cross, aren't they? What are the chances of that happening just by accident? Oh no, you see, this is God's great plan of salvation. And we get a glimpse of it here in Psalm 22 because this is about Christ and his suffering upon the cross. And in the midst of all his physical suffering, he is crying out to the Lord to deliver him. And again, you see, we're asking the question, isn't it? Why is Jesus suffering on the cross? Why does he go through all this? Why does he die this awful, horrendous death? Why does he endure all the mocking of the crowds round and about him? Why is he willing to see his hands and his feet pierced as he's nailed to a cross? Why are his garments gambled over by the soldiers? Why does that happen? Because you see, Christ is suffering so that you and I won't have to suffer. Christ is dying in our place so that his righteousness can be put to our account. Christ is dying, the just, for the unjust to bring us to God. Christ is dying because a price has to be paid for our salvation, because our sins are so serious. God can't pretend they don't exist. He can't just brush them under the carpet. He can't pretend that they don't matter. A price has to be paid because God is a holy, righteous God. And you know, before the dawn of time, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit had joined together in a great plan of salvation. And Christ, the Son of God, God the Son had said, yes, I will come as man. And I will live as man, and I will go about as man, and I will do all the things that man does. But then I will die, and I will suffer, and I will be forsaken, and I will die upon a cross, and I will endure the curse for salvation for men and women. And you see, because Jesus did that, we can know forgiveness of sin. By his stripes, we can be healed. Our brokenness can be mended, can be gloriously revived through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things that happened to Jesus, it was for you and it was for me. What have we done with that? Have we believed in it? Have we trusted in it? Have we come to Christ for salvation? Or are we like those who were at the crowds that day, just passing by on the other side, having nothing to do with it? Is our voices joining with the voices of the mockers? No, you see, we need to be like the hymn writer of the hymn that we just sang. Do you remember? To see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. See, that's how we have eternal life, through the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can have forgiveness. That's how we can be right with God. It's through Christ's death upon the cross. David writes about it 1,000 years before, and he gives us that insight, that behind-the-scenes view of Calvary. And my friends, we live in 3,000 years later, are called this morning to believe in it and to know the salvation that comes. But then there's a third of the psalm, isn't there? We looked at the first 11 verses. We then looked at verses 12 through to verse 21. And then there's a single line in the way my Bible prints it, perhaps in yours as well. You have answered me. There's a great change in the psalm. There must have been a great change in the experience of the psalmist who wrote it. It's as if he knows his prayer has been answered. We've seen that in some of the other psalms we've looked at, haven't we? We saw it in that Psalm 61, those first four verses where he feels overwhelmed. And then he knows God's answered his prayer. Well, it's here as well. And from then on, the picture is triumph. From then on, the picture is victory. From then on, the picture is glory. From then on, the picture is a picture that's gone from hopelessness to exaltation and to triumph. You notice how it goes, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You know, it's interesting. Perhaps you remember that in the book of Hebrews, when we were studying the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2 and verse 12, this verse is quoted, and it's quoted as not the words of David, but as the words of Jesus. So the writer to the Hebrews thought these words were the words of Jesus. And here we have this glorious victory, this glorious triumphant procession. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is written by the King of Israel. This is written by the man who was the king of God's chosen people. And the nations around were all Gentiles. But he's looking forward to a day, isn't he, when all the ends of the world will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will turn to the Lord. Do you know what day that is? That's this day. That's today. You know, in every country of the world today, there are people who are praising Jesus Christ. There are Christian churches meeting like we are meeting. Yes, some of them in the secret places because they're forbidden to do so. Some of them are in great cathedrals, huge churches where there are thousands of people. Some of them are meeting in the forests and in the caves, on the beaches, all sorts of places. But in every country under the sun, the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more, Isaac Watts said. There's been a whole host of countries discovered, even since Isaac Watts wrote that hymn in the first place. And there, as here, there are people who are the fulfillment of this. Why? Because the kingdom, look at verse 28, is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. You know, my friends, The New Testament tells us that because Jesus went to the cross, because he suffered and died in our place, because he was willing to undergo the forsakenness of Calvary, the Father has given him a worldwide reward. He's given him a people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people group who will praise the Lord. And you notice, as we go on to the last few verses, what it says there, it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born. You see, so it's this generation, then the next generation, then the next generation. And here we are, however many generations it is later. And this verse is about us, because we're proclaiming the Lord, because his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And Psalm 22 tells us that. You know, just the very last line of the psalm, he has done this. You know, the Hebrew there could be translated in a slightly different way. It is finished. That's what it means. The psalm that began, my God, why have you forsaken me, really finishes with another saying of Christ upon the cross. It is finished. And my friends, it is. All the work that's necessary for your salvation and mine was done upon the cross. And you and I just need to come and believe. You and I need to come and repent. You and I need to come and acknowledge our need of a Saviour and that Jesus is the only Saviour that there is. And you know, when we do that, we're part of this great kingdom that Psalm 22 is always about. We're part of this kingdom that stretches from shore to shore. This kingdom that stretches from generation to generation. Will you do that this morning? If you've never done it before, this morning, put your trust in Christ. Ask him for forgiveness of sin. Commit yourself to live for him from now on. Make him your Lord. Have him as your Saviour. Come into the kingdom that Psalm 22 points us to. Because the one who was forsaken upon the cross is the one who's finished the work of our salvation. Well, may God